The second part of Genesis chapter 3 might be entitled The Results of Man's Disobedience. The first six verses tell the actual story of man's fall through disobedience, and the rest of the chapter is devoted to the ugly and bitter consequences of this act. Indeed, the whole chapter is a warning illustration of the biblical truth, "Be sure your sin will find you out." I want to suggest to you that there were three results of the disobedience of man: an immediate result, a proximate result, and an ultimate result. First, the immediate result was that Adam and Eve had an immediate sense of guilt. Genesis 3, verse 7. Then, that is, as soon as they'd eaten the forbidden fruit, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Disobedience did bring a certain illumination and knowledge, as the devil said it would, but it was not the desirable wisdom which they had been led to expect. Instead, it was a knowledge which covered them with confusion, self-consciousness, and shame. They gained an experimental knowledge of evil, which God never meant them to have. They now knew that they had done wrong, and before the judgment of God was passed upon them, their own conscience accused and condemned them. How did their sense of guilt reveal itself? In three ways. A, they were ashamed of themselves. Verse 7, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. There seems no need to doubt that this is a literal fact. This is what they did. But it is also a physical symbol of something moral and spiritual. It tells us that the period of innocence was over and the period of guilt had come. Guilt brought them an embarrassed sense of their nakedness, and immediately they began to cover up. We react in the same way. When we become aware of our moral nakedness, we make pathetic attempts to cover up. We pretend to be other than we are. We develop some charming pose, some social facade, to hide from other people what we are really like. Or we run down other people in order to increase our self-importance, so that we may hide from ourselves even what we know we are really like. But these subterfuges are like aprons of fig leaves, a flimsy and an ineffective camouflage. B, they hid from God. They were not only ashamed of themselves, they hid from God. Genesis 3, verses 8 to 10. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." The Lord God, who made this earthly paradise and put man in it to enjoy it and to work in it, himself walked in it in the cool of the day. And when the work of Adam's day was over, there was time in the evening for companionship with God. God made man in his own image, giving him spiritual faculties by which he could enjoy fellowship with God, and they enjoyed each other's company. But now, Adam and Eve have gone into hiding. The communion with God, which had been satisfying, now seemed distasteful and even repugnant. They did not want to meet God. They dared not face him. They were ashamed and afraid. So they took to their heels and ran in order to hide among the trees in the garden. And among the trees they hear the Lord God's voice, "Where are you?" As Delitzsch comments, it was God their Creator who now, as God the Redeemer, was seeking the lost. It is impossible to hide from God. Fig leaves were poor enough a material behind which to hide from each other. The trees of the garden certainly could never hide them from God. Where are you hiding? What are the trees in your garden? Some people hide in a life of feverish activity. They keep themselves so busy that they've no time to give any thought to God. They're hiding in their own busyness. Other people hide in some neat philosophy, in which they prove to their own satisfaction that the God they are hiding from doesn't exist. But neither the activists nor the atheists can altogether escape from God. And every now and then, in a time of joy or sorrow, of love or beauty, depression or illness, bereavement, or in the face of death, they hear the voice of the Lord God saying, "Where are you?" They peep out, frightened, from behind the protection of their little tree, and there is God, the God they don't believe in, the God they've crowded out of their lives, the God they are anxiously hiding from. See, Adam and Eve blamed each other. When God found them among the trees of the garden, they stood before him blushing. He asked them the cause of their sense of shame. "Who told you that you were naked?" he asked. "What is the reason for this new self-consciousness?" You might have expected that God's straight question would get a straight answer, but not at all. You might have expected that there would be some acknowledgement of sin, some sign of penitence, even a humble plea for forgiveness, but not at all. There was neither a direct answer nor even a confession of guilt. Instead, excuses. They tried to exonerate themselves by blaming somebody else. Verse 12, "The man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I did eat.'" In other words, it's the woman's fault. "Yes, God, and it's your fault too, for you gave her to me." Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'It's not my fault. The serpent beguiled me, and I ate.'" So the man said, "Don't blame me, blame her." And the woman said, "Don't blame me, blame it." True, the serpent did tempt Eve, and Eve did tempt Adam, but the fault and the blame were still their own. How modern it all sounds. If we're expert at anything, it is at not owning up. In order to avoid the pain of penitence, we create any conceivable excuse. "I've been saddled with an impossible disposition by birth," we say. "I couldn't help myself." Or, "I was put in an impossible situation." Again, "I couldn't help it." And in our generation, we summon to our aid the comforting doctrine of what is called diminished responsibility in order to pacify our troubled conscience. We have a deeply ingrained reluctance to acknowledge our guilt, and so the simplest device is to fasten it on somebody else. "It's not my fault, it's his or hers or its or theirs." A simple transference from me to somebody else. Yet no man is ever restored to God who does not acknowledge and confess his sin and repent, who does not come to himself like the prodigal son and then come to the Father and say, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called your son," who doesn't admit humbly that it was through my fault, my own fault, my own most grievous fault. This, then, is the sense of guilt, the first consequence of the fall of man. It makes us try first to cover ourselves up, then to hide from God, and then to blame one another. Secondly, the proximate result of man's fall through disobedience was the passing of divine judgment. So far, it is as if we've been witnessing the trial of Adam and Eve, but now comes the judgment. The three actors in the dreadful drama of man's fall come under the judgment of the Lord God. One by one, in the order in which they appeared on the stage, they hear their sentence pronounced. A. A sentence on the serpent, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We have no time to delve into the question how much this curse of God upon the serpent is literal. Humans do seem to have an instinctive aversion to snakes, corresponding to the enmity which God said he'd put between the woman and the serpent. But we don't know what creature this was precisely, which was used as the instrument of the devil's temptation, and it's very doubtful if we're meant to understand that before the fall no snake ever crawled on its belly in the dust. What is clear is that behind this serpent was that old serpent, the devil, and therefore behind God's curse on the serpent was his judgment upon the devil. It is the devil's head which was going to be bruised or crushed under the foot of the woman's seed, as we shall see later. That is to say, there were some man or men, the seed of the woman, who were going to destroy the devil. A sentence on the serpent. B. A sentence on the woman. Verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Every woman's greatest desire is for a husband and children of her own. Indeed, we were told in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis that this was God's purpose for woman. It still is his general purpose for women today. But the sheer joy of both husband and children is now somewhat overclouded. She will still bear children. And in verse 20, Adam turns into a prophet and calls Eve by that name because she would be the mother of all living. He recognizes she is going to bear children. But this marvelous process of birth, intended at first surely to be a natural and easy and almost, if not entirely, painless experience, would now be accompanied by increased pain. She will still have her husband. Indeed, it is written, "Her desire shall be for him, but he will rule over her." She is not made inferior to him, but she is made subordinate. She is to submit, as is taught in the New Testament, of the wife's relation to the husband. He is to be the head of the woman, her lord. See, a sentence on the man, verses 17 to 19. To Adam God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Man too receives a double sentence. First, because he has eaten of the forbidden tree, the ground was cursed because of him. Although he will continue to eat the plants of the field and bread from the ground, yet thorns and thistles will grow from the ground also. His cultivation of the soil, which is a fundamental human activity, and which at first was Adam's great pleasure and privilege as he worked in partnership with God, was to continue, But now it would involve toil and sweat, which would last all the days of his life. A cloud, in other words, is cast over his work, which was originally a creation ordinance. Secondly, at the end of his life on earth, his body would return to the ground from which it had been taken. Now God had had a nobler end for man than death. Death, the decay and dissolution and decomposition of the body, was quite suitable for the animal and the vegetable creation, but for man made in the image of God, death would have been inappropriate and undignified. There seems little doubt that God's purpose originally was to take man to heaven by translation instead of death, as Enoch and Elijah were translated without tasting death, as Jesus could have gone to heaven at the Transfiguration when momentarily his body was glorified and he could have stepped into heaven without dying, but came back to this earth deliberately and voluntarily to die for us. And as believers who are alive when Christ comes will not die, but be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into a resurrection body and state. That no doubt was God's original purpose, but now man will be degraded to share the same fate as the animals. He will die. His body will return to the dust. God had said, if you eat of the tree, you will die. This does not mean that the human species would die out. Adam says in the next verse 20 that Eve would be the mother of all living. They began to continue to live, but then they would die. For man's body was now made mortal. We've seen so far the sentence on the serpent, the sentence on the woman, the sentence on the man, now D, a sentence on Adam and Eve together. Verse 22 to verse 24. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man had become like one of us, because he'd snatched an independence which belongs to God alone. So God drove out the man and denied him access to the tree of life. And since to eat, he was allowed to eat originally of every tree in the garden, we believe that originally he was allowed to eat of the tree of life as well. It was a symbol of his fellowship with God, which is eternal life, which he enjoyed in those primeval days. But now he was cut off from the tree of life. Paradise was lost to him, and the cherubim, whatever creatures they may have been, and a flaming sword were put to guard the way to the tree of life. Now this is still our situation today. It is not just that subjectively we have a sense of guilt through sin, which leads us to hide from each other and from God. It is also that the fall of man had objective consequences. These consequences affect man's everyday life and work. The relations between husband and wife, the bringing of children into the world, the cultivation of the soil and the toil of our daily work, the prospect of death and dissolution, and the sense of alienation from God, which we all have and which is the basic cause of the uneasiness, the restlessness, the unhappiness, and the insecurity of mankind. It's all so much part of our everyday experience that we take it for granted. But it was no part of God's original purpose for man. These things are the results of the fall, and every aspect of our daily life has been touched and tarnished by it. So far, then, we have considered the first and second, the immediate and the proximate results of man's disobedience, his sense of guilt and the passing of judgment upon him. Now, thirdly, the ultimate result of man's fall was the promise of deliverance. It is to me a marvelous thing that in the very section in which God passes judgment on man, he also promises salvation. The God is a God of wrath and love, of justice and mercy, of judgment and salvation. Our judge has become our Savior. Indeed, God's salvation through Christ is both foretold and foreshadowed here in Genesis 3 for the first time in the Bible. A, it is foretold in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now the seed of the woman, it is not difficult to recognize, is Jesus Christ, who was born of Mary, herself descended from Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, is the seed of woman, a descendant of Eve. The woman, Eve, hath succumbed to the devil's allurement. So the woman's seed, Christ, would overthrow him. She would have pain in childbearing, but one of her descendants would bear a child who would become the Savior of the world. In the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that a woman will be saved through childbearing. And some commentators understand this to mean, as the Revised Standard Version margin renders it, that she will herself be saved by the birth of the child. That is, she has pain in childbearing, but through one of the children she bears in pain will come the salvation of the world. The seed of the woman, Christ, would bruise the serpent's head, Satan's head, although in the bruising of it on the cross, his own heel would be bruised. Jesus Christ became man, became the woman's seed, and appeared on earth in order to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3, verse 8. Moreover, the seed of the woman that bruises the serpent's head includes us, for we too are the seed of Eve. And that's why it's written by Paul in Romans 16:20 that the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's only Christ and those who are in Christ who can crush the serpent's head. But through the work of Jesus Christ, the devil and all his works can be under our feet. This then is salvation foretold. B, salvation foreshadowed. After God passed judgment upon the serpent, the man, the woman, and both of them, there comes an extraordinary incident described in verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. It is as if the judge steps down from his judgment seat and walks across to the dock in which the prisoners are still standing and remedies the offense which they have committed. We've already seen that the consciousness of being naked which Adam and Eve had was due to their sin. It was a sign of their guilt. We've also seen that they tried ineffectively to cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. But now God, in his infinite grace, clothed them properly. He did for them what they had been unable to do for themselves, for we may be quite sure that skin clothes are far better than fig leaves. And God took the initiative to do it, without being asked by Adam and Eve to do it. He took the initiative to cover up what their sin had caused. Now, this probably means that it was done by his direction. It may be that Adam and Eve themselves made these skin clothes, but they did it by his direction. Calvin, for instance, in his commentary says, "It is not indeed proper so to understand his words as if God had been a furrier, or a servant to serve clothes. Well, you can take it literally if you like, but what it means is that either direct or by God's direction, these skin clothes were made available for the covering of the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And then there is something else. Where did the Lord God get these skins from? Adam and Eve will have picked fig leaves from fig trees, but skins don't grow on trees. They were animal skins. And before they were available to be made into clothes to cover their nakedness, the animal had to be sacrificed to provide them. Thus, early in the Bible, immediately after the fall of man, the Lord God, in a vivid parable, teaches that the way of atonement is through the shedding of blood. The wages of sin is death, and sin may only be atoned for by death, either the death of the sinner or of the God-given substitute. The Hebrew word for to atone means to cover, and God can only cover our sins when someone else has died to bear their penalty. So let's throw away the flimsy fig leaf camouflage with which we try to cover up our moral nakedness, and let's allow God to clothe us with skins, that is, with the righteousness of Christ, available through his death for us on the cross, so that we can say, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. To conclude, Christ, the seed of the woman, has crushed the serpent's head, and Christ crucified can cover our nakedness. But both these, the conquest of Satan and the clothing of our nakedness, are the achievement of his death, his sin-bearing death, on the cross. It was on the cross that he destroyed the power of the devil. It was on the cross that he died instead of us, that he might cover our sins. So let me urge you to come to Christ. Let Christ put Satan under your feet. Let Christ clothe you with his own righteousness. Let Christ undo in your life these bitter results of man's fall and disobedience.